Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to Rosalie. My name's John, the pastor here. It's great that you can be with us. We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We had a break last week to hear from Darian, which is great to hear from the Klentzos family, everything that God is doing through them in sub-Saharan Africa. This week we're back into Hebrews, so a little bit of a revision just to get us back on the same page. Hebrews is this letter which kind of feels more like a sermon that was written to a group of by an unknown preacher to a group of unknown Christians, probably Jewish Christians, maybe living in Rome under heavy persecution. And there is a lot of pressure on these Jewish people who've converted to Christianity because of all the persecution. There's a lot of pressure on them to sort of fade back into Judaism and embrace their old life, abandoning Jesus. And so this preacher is calling to his people, don't go back to Judaism. Stay with Jesus. And he's giving them heaps and heaps of reasons why they should stay with Jesus. That's where we're going today. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in to today's message. Father, I want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is powerful, that it does grip us and captivate us, and it has the power to change us, to challenge us, to convict us, and shape us more into the likeness of your Son. And we pray that you would do that for us this morning. That we would see Jesus and long to be with him and more like him more than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take you to the first time that I ever walked into a church. I walked into a church with a friend, met him there. He'd invited me along. I thought I was going to a concert. Turns out it was a church service. But anyhow, I went along, sat down in the church seats, kind of expecting it to be completely different than it was. But there I was, just kind of like you there this morning, sitting, looking towards the front, when the guy that was going to lead the service gets up with a guitar and starts singing a song. And I'm like, this is just totally weird, because everyone stands and start singing along, and there's words on the screen, and I'm like nearly 17 years old, and I'm tripping out, going, what am I doing here? Like, this is just totally weird. Like, in what other context does this happen anywhere in my life? This is just totally bizarre. And then I actually looked at the words that were being sung by everyone passionately, arms raised, people, you know, lovingly and passionately singing these words. And it was, it's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. And it was at this moment that I realized I was not in Kansas anymore. This was weird. Weird for a 17-year-old boy to be standing with a group of people and singing. Even weirder to be singing about blood. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we Christians are pretty obsessed with blood. We celebrate it. We sing about it, and we don't just sing about it. We sing some pretty bizarre stuff about it. We sing that it is powerful blood, that this blood is something that we are to wash in, that it fills a fountain that floods over us, and that it is an object of our affection. And every now and then in the life of our church, fairly regularly, we take a little cup of wine, which we say represents this blood, and we drink it. You have to admit, to the average person who has no experience of church, this is pretty strange behavior. Maybe you yourself have noticed this, that you talk about blood more in church than you would anywhere else in your life. Even if you're a doctor, you probably talk more about blood in church than you do in life. And maybe you feel a little uncomfortable singing songs like this or speaking about blood in such a positive and joyful way. Maybe you feel like I was for some time after that first church service I went to, kind of confused by the Christian obsession with blood. This has led even some thinkers within Christianity who experience the sanitized nature of our modern society and our aversion to the thought of blood and blood sacrifice. It's caused them to try and reimagine Christianity without this idea of blood, just to not focus on the idea of blood. Maybe just, you know, sanitize it a little bit because our world is so sanitized these days. It is a pretty bizarre concept that we talk a lot about in church. Well, this morning we're going to see why our obsession with blood is not only warranted, but actually one of the most central ideas in our faith. It is necessary that we are obsessed with blood here in the church. Sounds bizarre. Some people might want to get up and leave now. Please don't, because I think there's a deep and wonderful reason that we are to be obsessed with blood and how abandoning it, this idea of blood, will leave you with an anemic version of our faith that has no value to you at all. So let's get in. In many ways, this passage actually gives us a bit of a history of the role that blood has played in the life of God's people. From the time they were formed as God's nation, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God gave the law right through to the coming of Jesus and his ministry, the preacher unpacks the significance of shedding blood. But the story of blood with God's people goes back even further than that. God established this world to be a place of harmony, of peace and perfection, a place where humans reflected his glorious image through their careful stewardship of the world that they had been given. Within this world, they were given two trees, a tree of life and a tree that would lead to death. With seeds of doubt sown into their hearts by a serpent, the first humans tragically chose death over life, rejecting God's gracious provision in favor of their own ideas of grandeur. And in an instant, death entered this perfect, harmonious world. God had declared that death was to be the cost of their disobedience. And death is the price they had to pay. They turned their backs on the source of all life, and death was what they reaped. Both in the sense that their days were now numbered, like a smartphone disconnected from its charger, humanity was disconnected from their God, disconnected from their source of life, and therefore destined to eventually die. But also in the sense that if they were to have any hope of reconnecting with their God, something would have to die. Something would have to die so that they could have relationship with God. The punishment for their rebellion had to be paid. In the first instance, animals had to die to provide a covering to cover over the shame of their nakedness and sin. An animal gave up its skin to save the skin of the first humans. And so from this moment on, shed blood became a symbol that reminded the people of the gravity of their rebellion and paved the way for them to be reconnected with their God. And the preacher does not want his people to miss the significance of this. For several weeks now, we've been working our way through this central idea of his sermon that Jesus is a better high priest than any high priest of Judaism in the past. And as we begin this section of text, he kind of revises some of the groundwork that he's already covered. A few things that he tells us about Jesus, this great high priest, reasons why Jesus is a better high priest than Judaism. Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, Jesus' priestly ministry did not take place in the earthly temple or tabernacle, in a holy of holies that was just a copy or a reflection of the true presence of God, but rather Jesus served in the true holy of holies, heaven itself, the full and undistorted presence of God himself. We've seen this in weeks gone past, that Jesus' ministry takes place in the true presence of God, the true holy of holies, heaven itself. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, rather than having to go into the temple year after year to renew the nation's relationship with their God. Jesus enters once for all, one time, and one time only, a ministry so powerful that it would stand throughout all the ages. Jesus is better than the high priest of the past because he doesn't have to keep repeating his ministry. He did it once and he did it properly. He did it once for all. Verse 12 continues, he entered not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus did not sacrifice animals and carry their blood into the temple like the priests of Israel. Jesus offers up his own life, his own blood, in the place of our sin. This is everything that we've seen so far. And the preacher has been calling his people to see that Jesus' ministry is just so much better than the high priests of Judaism or any other means of reaching God. Because he really goes into the real presence of God, really atones for sin at the cost of his own perfect blood. And he sums it up in verse 13. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If God accepted the blood of goats and bulls as a means by which the people could have their sins covered, how much more certain is his forgiveness when his own son offers his perfect blood in our place? Jesus is a far greater high priest than any high priest that had come before him or would come after him. In life, we're often caused to choose between different promises that are being made to us. When we go to renew our phone contract, we might weigh up two mobile phone carriers and the plans that they have, the prospectuses that are vying for our business. They're going to offer me this much data. They're going to offer me this many texts. And we try and weigh up the promises that they are making to us through their advertising. A voter will examine two potential leaders to determine which is best for the nation, which one's promises and policies will offer the best thing for their country. Or a young man looking at two potential matches on a dating site and figuring out based on their profiles which one is going to make a more satisfying partner. What seems like an uncomplicated choice, just simply choosing between two parties, is never as straightforward as we want it to be. Because in each case, we have to examine both the promises that are being made, but also the person's capacity to keep their promises. We're both trying to go, well, they're making a good promise, but are they actually able to keep that promises? Because we can fairly easily determine what a good promise is, what will be good for us, but time and time again we find ourselves disappointed and disenfranchised by businesses, leaders, and partners who let us down by not keeping their promises. We know that promises often fail. And so it's difficult for us to choose. And this is right where the Jewish Christians in this passage find themselves in the first century. They had to choose between two religions, Christianity and Judaism. and both were appealing to them for their attention. They were trying to weigh up which was the better path to take. They'd chosen to follow Jesus, but now they're beginning to doubt whether that's the best option. Things had not gone the way they had hoped. Persecution has come, and they're seriously doubting whether following Jesus was in their best interests. And with the familiar tones of Judaism calling for them to come back, many were tempted to leave Jesus. And many of us can be in the same boat. We've chosen to follow Jesus, or at the very least, we might have chosen to investigate what following Jesus might look like for our lives. But the more we think about it, the more we hear about Christianity out there in the world, the more bad press that the church seems to receive, with Christians being accused of being narrow-minded, old-fashioned bigots, with more and more people abandoning the faith and I guess wondering why anyone would want to become a Christian. Perhaps now we might think that Jesus might not be the best choice for our life. But the preacher wants to cut through all of our confusion. He wants to redirect our thinking to the single most important truth of Christianity. God has made a promise. God is offering humanity a promise. And it is a promise that he offers with the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why we are obsessed with blood as Christians, because without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we would be completely lost. Caught floating this way and that, from one promise to the next, from one disappointment to the next, from one failed promise to the next, without ever feeling as though we're guaranteed of anything good. Always fighting to cling on to the good that we have, because it can so easily be stripped away from us in the blink of an eye. But the blood of Jesus stands as a constant reminder that our God will never give up on us, that our God will never fail to keep his promise. He will go to the most extreme lengths to keep his promise to us. He will go to the extent of shedding his own blood for us. The blood of Jesus shed for us is a guarantee that God's promises will always come to fruition. And those promises are deep and wonderful. And there is two things in this text that I want to draw out, the two reasons why we should remain obsessed with the blood of Jesus and cling to the idea of Jesus shed blood for us. Two wonderful aspects of this promise that God guarantees with the blood of his Son. Firstly, look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The single most crippling thing in our lives are the shameful memories, the regrets, the disappointments, and the guilt that haunt and plague our thoughts. And no matter how good things seem to be going in our lives, no matter how much good we try and accomplish, it seems we cannot shake the insipid power of a guilty conscience. It is what keeps us awake at night. It is what floods our thoughts, maybe even especially when everything seems to be going good. Everything's going great, and then suddenly there's this nagging idea in the back of our heads. This is something that is common to all of humanity. It has found itself into story after story, movie after movie. It is Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, as he tries to save others to right the wrongs of his own past. It's Walter White in Breaking Bad as his rapidly spiraling out of control life, driven by how guilty he feels that he actually loves his life of crime. And for the Shakespeare fans, it's Lady Macbeth and her vision of a bloodstain that can never be washed away. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how little we try to think about it, no matter how much we try to justify our past, gloss over our past, our failings always come back to bite us. So many of us live with nagging and irrepressible feelings of guilt. But the blood of Jesus has the power to purify our consciences, to wash our conscience clean, to wash away these nagging and insipid and irrepressible feelings of guilt and shame, where all of our efforts to erase our guilt and shame have failed, the blood of Jesus triumphs. And this is how it works. Instead of holding our sins against us, like our consciences so often do, remember what you did? How can you claim to have joy in your life now? How can you even hope to be happy? Remember what you said. Remember what you did. Remember what you didn't do when you should have. Our conscience holds our sin against us. Instead of holding our sin against us, God washes our sin away, because instead of demanding blood from us, he's accepted it from his Son. Jesus' blood sacrifice stood in our place. It took the demand of God for our blood. So he no longer holds sin against you, because he's accepted the punishment for it from his Son. Think about it. We who are so often crippled by the fruitless task of trying to clear our consciences, of working and working, of trying to make up for our mistakes in the past, trying to be good now to erase the bad we once did. All the effort that we put in, but never ever feel like we get free. Never ever are we free from that nagging guilt. God washes it all clean with one mighty act of sacrifice. The first reason Christians are obsessed with blood is because if you are in Christ, then you are under the cover of his blood. And if you are under the cover of his blood, your conscience has been washed clean. You are free from guilt and shame and regret, and you are free forever. Imagine never having to be plagued by the guilt of your past again. Never having to be dragged back under the weight of your sin and failings. Imagine being set free from everything that holds you down. This is the power of Jesus' blood. It takes your place. And so now your conscience, the devil, and even God will never demand blood from you. Never demand and hold your sin of the past over you, because Jesus has paid the price for that sin and God has accepted his blood in your place. You are free and your conscience is clean. The first reason Christians are obsessed with blood is because it washes our conscience clean. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. When someone lodges a will with a solicitor, They're submitting and establishing a record of their desire for what happens to their estate after they die. This is to ensure that they are given a voice when they no longer have a voice to speak for themselves. This means that a will cannot be touched by anyone as long as the will maker is alive. You could go to the solicitor that your long lost great uncle submitted his will to, and you could say, I'd just like to look at Uncle Bob's will. And the solicitor would go, nah, you don't have a chance. It's been lodged with me, and I'm holding it until I get a death certificate that proves Uncle Bob is dead. This will does not come into effect until then. No one looks at it until then. No one receives any bit of it until that point. Only when they have died and actually been proven to be legally dead can that will be read and enacted. This is because the purpose of a will is to handle what happens after death, not before death, only after death. Therefore, the will is conditional on death. The preacher uses this analogy to explain the necessity of Jesus' death, because like a will, the covenant that God made with humanity is conditional on death. Only through death, only through blood, could people be brought back to God, because it was death that humanity brought into the world because of their sin. So for humanity to be made at one with God once again, something had to die. And the preacher clearly outlines this in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so even the first covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant of Judaism, was made with the shedding of the blood of calves and goats. Verses 18 to 20 explain how Moses sacrificed these animals, took this blood and sprinkled it on the people, sprinkled it on the book of the covenant, sprinkled it on everything in the temple or the tent, so that everything that was involved in the bringing back together of God and his people was covered in blood. Death and blood made this covenant work. Only through the death of these animals could this covenant be enacted. But the preacher declares that the new covenant of Jesus is made with the shedding of his own blood. Like the death of a will maker automatically opens up the estate to the heir of the will, so too does the death of Jesus fulfill the requirements of the covenant and open up the blessings of that covenant to all who are a part of the inheritance. Verse 15 says that those with faith in Christ receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The covenant required a death in order for it to be enacted. The old covenant was continually enacted, continually held open by the repeated death of bulls and goats and sheep. Year after year after year, it had to be pried open so that people could have access to that covenant and its blessings. But Jesus has offered his perfect blood as the once-for-all death that blows open this covenant for good. Gone are the days of trying to win God's affection through the sacrifices that we make. Gone are the days of hoping that the animal you offered, the work that you did, the obedience you performed, the dedication you demonstrated would hold you in that covenant, would hold the covenant open for you and give you access to all of its blessings. Gone are the days of repeatedly trying to get it open and get access to God. Jesus has offered himself for you, worked for your good, obeyed the law perfectly for you, and ultimately he has shed his blood in your place. The necessity of blood for the covenant to be opened has been given by Jesus, and it has been given perfectly, and has been given once for all. The covenant that God has with humanity, the blessings of his presence, the blessings of relationship with him, the blessings of forgiveness of sin, the blessing of being his people and him being our God, that has been burst wide open, never to be closed. It is open to all who come under the blood of Jesus, because it is that blood that has pried that covenant open and given us complete and full access to it. The second reason that Christians are obsessed with blood is because if you are in Christ, then you are under the cover of his blood. And if you're under the cover of his blood, you are guaranteed access to the inheritance that his blood has secured. So, with our consciences cleansed and our inheritance guaranteed, we are now free. The blood of Jesus has set us free, because our past can't come back to haunt us anymore. It has been cleansed. It's been washed away. It's been done away with. And our future has been guaranteed. Nothing can change it. Nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can steal it. Nothing can prevent it. The blood of Jesus washes away our past and opens up a glorious future for us, guaranteeing us eternal life. And the preacher sums this up beautifully in verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is put away, done away with, completely gone because of his once for all sacrifice. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is shoring up our future, because he is coming again one day to save those who have been covered by his blood, to bring them to where he is, and to give them the fullness of his inheritance. You know, so many people are not really eagerly awaiting the end of the world. In fact, in fiction, in stories, in movies, the end of the world is always viewed as a tragic event, the worst possible thing that could ever happen. It must be stopped. It must be slowed. It must be prevented. A hero must come to save the day so that the end of the world doesn't happen. And some American guy generally will fly in and save the day, and the end of the world will be prevented. As Christians, when we watch those movies, we should go, no, don't do it. Don't try and save the day. A better hero's coming. A better hero's coming, who's not about stopping the world from ending, but he's actually about making the world truly begin. Making life truly begin for us. A better hero is coming, and we should be eagerly awaiting his arrival. Because if you're under his blood, your future in that perfect, brilliant, wonderful, amazing world to come is guaranteed. We don't want this world to end because we're obsessed with the here and now. Everything we live for is wrapped up in the here and now. Relationships, money, possessions, experiences, triumph, all the things that we strive for, it's wrapped up in the here and now. And so if Jesus was to arrive on the clouds today, we might be like, no, not yet. Don't come. So much left for me to do. But for the follower of Jesus, the end of the world is actually something we eagerly await. We are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, because when he comes, he's bringing with him something so much better than anything we have now. He's coming to claim his inheritance, to claim those who have been washed clean in his blood, who've had their consciences cleansed. And he's coming with a guaranteed share of his inheritance for all those covered by his blood. He has a share of his glorious inheritance with your name on it. It's guaranteed, can't be taken away. It's written in his blood. It's sealed for you, and it is all yours to be claimed when he arrives. And so we eagerly await our future because we know our past has been cleansed. We eagerly await our future because we know it has been guaranteed for us in a way that can never be stripped away, guaranteed with the blood of Jesus. So I call on you today to cling to Jesus, to cling to his blood, no matter how weird that might sound, no matter how countercultural it is for us to sing about blood, to talk about blood, to celebrate blood, to drink little cups that represent blood. No matter how weird that might be, I urge you to cling to the blood of Jesus, because going anywhere else will leave you wanting, leave you bankrupt. Only in the blood of Jesus do you have the perfect cleansing agent for your soul and for your conscience. And only in the blood of Jesus do you have the key that unlocks the door to the inheritance of eternity with him. Cling to Jesus, have your past cleansed and your eternity shored up. Let's pray. Father, the thought of shed blood could make us feel queasy, certainly makes us feel uneasy, certainly is a grave thought indeed when we consider that the blood we sing about, the blood we celebrate, the blood that we represent in the Lord's Supper, that blood is the blood of your perfect Son, Jesus. That your Son, perfect in every way, innocent in every way, shed his blood for me. That is an astounding thought. And so, Lord, I pray that as we reflect on that today, that we would cling ever more tightly to Jesus and his shed blood. And Lord, that we would know with certainty that our past has been erased, that our conscience has been cleansed, that our soul has been set free from sin and guilt and shame and regret. Help us to know that with certainty and never be plagued again by feelings of shame and guilt from our past. Set us free by your blood, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that our future has been secured, our inheritance has been guaranteed, because you have paid the price of the covenant. Lord, that you have shed your blood, and that has opened our eternity up to us, an eternity of perfection and joy, of no more tears and suffering, no more pain, that we will have everything that you promised delivered to us because of your blood. Lord, help us to cling to Jesus, cling to his blood more and more and more, and that it would be the greatest joy of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd like to find out